Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, the chapter that was read by Sean earlier in the service. Daniel 6, if you are using the Bibles that are provided there, those blue Bibles, that is on page 743. Daniel chapter 6, we'll be looking at the whole chapter, but obviously hitting some highlights. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer before we look at God's Word again together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through it. We freely confess that apart from you revealing yourself to us, we would be in the dark about you, about ourselves, about the world in which you've placed us. And so we thank you for your mercy and your kindness in revealing these things to us. We thank you for your kindness in showing us the way in which you've been at work throughout the history of your people. And we thank you in particular for this text. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable. And so we pray that you would use this evening to convict us of sin, to train us in righteousness, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a risk when you come to a very familiar story in the Bible. This is perhaps one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. Even people who don't know anything about the Scriptures, don't know anything about the Old Testament or the New Testament, they've perhaps heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den, because it is a dramatic story. It's a dramatic story of God's rescue of one of his people. It's got drama from the animals themselves, and then, of course, from Daniel and his testimony at the end. Of course, it's worth reminding ourselves that to the first hearers of this story, the first readers of this text, it would have been much more significant than simply a sort of story about God's rescue. It had all kinds of significance in terms of their understanding of where they were in history. Remember, the book of Daniel is received by people who are in exile. These are people who are in a situation where there are pagan rulers over them, and yet they see themselves, understand themselves to be God's promised people, God's chosen people. And so we see the way in which the book of Daniel gives comfort to them, gives them the information that they need about God in order to make it through that, but also it gives us a sort of theological bedrock on which to stand today. Now, the interesting thing about Daniel chapter 6 in the context is, if you notice, if you look over one page before to Daniel chapter 5, there it's dealing with this king Belshazzar. And here in Daniel chapter 6, you're already dealing with a different king, this king Darius. And in fact, not only a different king, but an entirely different kingdom. And we've seen this before in Daniel. We've moved from the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar to then the kingdom of Belshazzar, and then the kingdom here of Darius. And it is, in and of itself, that's a striking comment. Because what it reminds us of, and what it reminded the first readers of, is the fact that God was in control, whoever the king happened to be. And that's one of the main themes of this section. So let's look at this, and I think we can divide it fairly easily into four major sections. And the first section is in verses 1 through 9. And in this section, we're introduced to the plot against Daniel, and really to the plot against God's people in general. A couple of things to note about these verses where the plot is hatched by these officials. First of all, there's this constant reference to the number of the officials. You may have noticed this. There's this almost constant refrain that Daniel was up against a big government. Daniel was up against a host of people who were aiming to try to take him down. Look at the way it begins in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. And then if you look down in verse 7, these officials are delineated once again. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors. And then in verse 3, when it begins, then Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps. So in other words, this begins by taking us into the world of all kinds of palace intrigue, all kinds of people. There was there was no way that one individual, this man Daniel, could possibly understand entirely what he's up against. But what he's up against, the text makes it clear, is all the forces of the government of Darius's kingdom. And so the writer makes that point to us in several ways by, again, listing out how many there were and how many people Daniel was facing down. At the same time, verse 3, which we just looked at, reminds us of something else about this whole governmental structure, this whole labyrinthine court that Daniel was up against. And what it reminds us is that in the midst of that, even in the midst of all of that, Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials because an excellent spirit was given to him. There's a sense in which what you're seeing here is that all the people are against Daniel in the government, and yet God was still working in and through him. I think these first 9 verses are meant to be both a comfort in one sense to God's people. Look at all the opposition, and then look at what God's doing through Daniel. And yet, while they're a comfort to God's people, because God's still obviously at work in Daniel's life, it's also a negative reminder. These first 9 verses, in a sense, hit us over the head again and again with the fact that all the people hate Daniel. They're all opposed to him. In fact, look at what they do in verse 4. The high officials and the satraps, they sought to find ground against Daniel for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they couldn't find any ground for a complaint or a fault because he was faithful. Then one of these men said in verse 5, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And that begins this series of sort of palace intrigue that's going to lead them to devise this law that sounds innocuous enough to the king, but that's really designed to entrap one man, this man Daniel. You know, again, as I say, there's a comfort in verses 1 through 9, but there's also a reminder. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. They do all these things on account of my name." And in a sense, when Jesus says that, we could think of this as the perfect illustration. The entire setup of this chapter, really about a third of the entire chapter, is designed to delineate exactly what the world did to try to defeat Daniel completely. They hate him. God is still at work, but they hate him. You can imagine being one of the early readers of this, or even reading it today, and recognizing that both of these things are as true then as they were in that day. God is at work. God is still operating. But make no mistake, Darius's big government is against Daniel in every respect. Now, the second section is a shorter section, and it's really just verses 10 and 11. We move from the plot against Daniel to Daniel's faithfulness in the midst of it. Look at what it says in verse 10. "After this document is signed," which is effectively going to put Daniel in a position where he's going to be judged, "after he knew this," in verse 10, "he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." A couple things to notice about this. First of all, it says that Daniel had these windows facing Jerusalem and he would always pray to Jerusalem. Some people have wondered, well, why is it that Daniel prays to Jerusalem? And We can't say with absolute certainty, but it is interesting. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when the Lord is describing this exile that will eventually come upon the Israelites, he talks about what they ought to do in the midst of that exile. And one of the things he says is he says, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land. In other words, they're supposed to pray to the Lord, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name. You see, that's what Daniel's doing here in a very literal sense. Daniel is praying, we read three times a day, and he's praying towards Jerusalem because he's trying to, as carefully as he can, obey exactly what God commanded his people to do in the midst of this terrible judgment and exile. A little later on in Daniel chapter 9, we see one of Daniel's, in a sense, model prayers. And it really follows along the lines of 1 Kings chapter 8, because what Daniel does in this model prayer is about three quarters of the prayer is taken up with confession. He confesses his own sin, he confesses the sin of the people, and he asks God to be merciful on the basis of what God has promised. And that's what Daniel seems to be doing here on a regular basis. You know, there's something about this that I think should convict us today when we think about the example of Daniel in the midst of this. How easily are we led astray from any idea of private prayer? In fact, how easily are we led astray even from gathering together for public worship and prayer? Far smaller things than this lead us away from public worship. Far smaller things than this lead us away from private prayer on a regular basis. And here's Daniel, who has this habit of praying three times a day, this habit of publicly worshiping God, even though he's the only one doing it in this case. And nothing can stop Daniel from carrying out that duty before the Lord. Nothing can stop him from obeying what God has commanded, even in the midst of all these very real obstacles. I think probably, if any of us were friends with Daniel at this time, and he came to us after verse 9 and said, you know, they've just passed a law that's aimed directly at me. Should I refrain from publicly praying to the Lord today? I think probably all of us would start having the wheels turn in our minds and start coming up with reasons why Daniel didn't have to do it, at least for that month, why Daniel might be able to sort of pray on his own, not do anything public, not obey what God had commanded about his worship. We'd all probably sympathize if Daniel had chosen not to do this. In fact, we all, in a sense, fall into that trap on our own. But Daniel got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. I think it's significant, too, that he was on his knees praying because, of course, the edict that the king signed was really an edict that was very cleverly designed, because the edict didn't say no one can actually pray to the Lord. What the edict said is no one can bring requests and homage and ask for anything except of you, O king. In a sense, it put the king at the very top. And what does Daniel do? Well, he not only prays to the Lord, he not only engages in public worship of the Lord, he actually gets down on his knees, gives homage to the Lord, as he always had done. This was his usual practice, it says. Isn't it interesting, even when we get to the Gospels, how frequently the Gospel writers will say something like that about Jesus? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his usual practice. He got up and prayed early in the morning, as was his practice. And this is what Daniel does here in verses 10 and 11. Now, the third section is a little bit longer, but the third section begins in verse 12 and goes through verse 18. And the third section is very interesting because it shows the essential futility of Darius the king. What happens is this, of course, they capture Daniel, they bring him before the king, and the king suddenly realizes the implications of the law he's just signed. The king answered and said in verse 12, "The thing stands fast, that is, the law stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And look at the king's response. The king didn't expect this. He didn't see this coming. He was foiled by his own advisors. But when he heard these words, it says, he was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. Now at this point, in verse 14, if you didn't know what was going to happen next, you might assume that now that the king has decided to set his mind to help Daniel, surely Daniel will be rescued from this unjust law. But actually what we see in the text, and I think it's very intentional that the book points this out to us, what we see in the text is that the king, for all his thinking and for all his supposed power, actually is powerless to help Daniel. Look what it says in verse 14. "He labored till the sun went down to rescue him." This is Darius, the king. "Then the king commanded in verse 16, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions." The psalmist says, "Put not your trust in princes." And probably this kind of event is the kind of event we're supposed to think of. Darius is naive about what's happening. He has compassion for Daniel, but he ultimately considers himself totally helpless. "Put not your trust in princes in whom there is no salvation," says the psalm. "When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." And we could add to that that even when alive, kings can't do much to help someone in Daniel's situation. The king himself knows that he's powerless because look at what he says when he has Daniel thrown into the lion's den in verse 16. It's as if he's raising his hands and recognizing that he can do nothing because he says, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." Darius wants Daniel to be delivered, and Darius realizes that he isn't the one who's going to be able to deliver Daniel. It's interesting, too, and some have noticed this, that both the king himself and then the lions are not able to eat anything. Look at what it says in verse 18. "The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." Powerless king, whose only hope is that Daniel's God will rescue him. Of course, that's exactly what we see in this fourth section in verses 19 through 28. And beginning in verse 19, we see the king making his way as soon as day breaks to see what happened to Daniel. At the break of day, it says in verse 19, "The king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near," verse 20, "to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?'" And of course, we know Daniel's response. We heard it earlier in the service. Daniel says, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." What has the Lord done in this situation? Well, the Lord has intervened. The Lord has intervened to rescue Daniel, and he's chosen to intervene by means of an angel. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons, as the history of the Jewish people progresses. This is one of the reasons why many of the enemies of Israel, not least the Greeks and the Romans, really were against their view of angels. It was very offensive, because if you believe in angels, if you really believe in angels, then what you're saying to the powers that be is, you can lock me in prison, you can throw me in a den of lions, you can cast me into a fiery furnace. God may not do anything about it, but he could. He could send an angel to do exactly what he did in Daniel's case. God intervenes by means of this angel, and not only does God intervene, but God also acts to bring about retribution. Look at verse 24. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. These people who had worked so hard to entrap Daniel, who hated him so much because of his service to the Lord, or perhaps out of jealousy, they hated him so much that they sought to have him killed because of his following God, and they themselves are judged. You know, we can't miss this theme in the Scriptures. Certainly can't miss it in the Psalms, that God is a God who saves his people, rescues his people, protects his people. And God is also a God who judges his enemies. And that theme may sometimes make us uncomfortable, but it's nonetheless here in the Scriptures, and it's here in this text. God intervenes to help Daniel, and he also intervenes to bring about judgment and retribution on those who have opposed him. Remember what Psalm 2 says about these people, these great men, these kings who are saying these things against the Lord. They're wishing to break off their fetters and be free from the shackles of God's law. And it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. And then he says later in the same psalm, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Well, these people hadn't taken refuge in him. And his wrath did flare up in a moment in their case. And for they and their children, they were cast into this den of lions. Now, not only is there this kind of intervention and then judgment, but then beginning in verse 25, we get a proclamation. And it's a proclamation from Darius. Now, there's an irony to this, of course, because the last document that we saw Darius sign was back in verse 9. And this was the law that ultimately was attempting to undo Daniel. But look at this thing that Darius writes beginning in verse 25. He wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree. This is his second decree, but listen to this decree, that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear, not before me, not bring their petitions to me, but tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And then it goes into this poetic meter, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Exactly the things that Darius could not say about himself, he ultimately recognizes are true of the Lord. Darius's kingdom was going to come to an end. Darius couldn't save Daniel, even from the lion's den, even though it was, in a sense, his own law. He couldn't deliver and rescue. He couldn't work signs and wonders. But the God of Daniel could and did. Now, the question that anyone reading this text, anyone encountering this text, whether in ancient Israel or today, the question that we have to ask, or at least one of the questions we have to ask, is this still true today? Is it true that God doesn't have any change? He doesn't change like a shifting shadow. Is it true that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul seemed to see the relevance of this text. When he's writing to Timothy at the end of his life, his last letter, his last known letter, he describes one of the darkest moments in his life, a time where he was completely abandoned by all the people whom he had served with in the past. It's actually kind of a discouraging account that Paul gives in 2 Timothy 4. He was on trial, he says, and after all that he had done in service to other people, in his moment of need, here's what he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Imagine the bitterness that could have set in with an experience like that. But then he says, "May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and rescued me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." And then Paul summarizes it this way: "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Paul knew that what Darius said here was as true in his day as it was in Daniel's day. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And perhaps even more strikingly is the way in which we see this working itself out in the gospel. The way we see it working out in the life of Jesus Christ. You remember, of course, that when Jesus is on the cross, he quotes from the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that Jesus is meditating on the entirety of that psalm, not just that verse. And if you read a little further in Psalm 22, as it prophetically describes what Jesus himself endured, it says this: "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then it says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." If you want the ultimate example of the truth that Darius encapsulates in this letter at the end, as he reflects on what he just saw, the ultimate truth, the preeminent truth, the event that is greater than any other event we could ever imagine or even point to in the Scriptures, we see it portrayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what he was thinking of when he quoted from Psalm 22, "Like a ravening and roaring lion, save me from the mouth of the lion." And as we remember, especially today, but as we remember every time we gather together on a resurrection day, on a Sunday morning, God, in fact, did that. He raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating all that he ever claimed, all that he ever promised, and making it very clear that he is the living God, enduring forever, and that his kingdom shall never be destroyed. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We need this. We thank you for feeding us by your word. And we ask now that as we approach your table, you might again feed us. We pray that you might be with us and confirm these truths in our heart. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.